Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you we could worship this morning, to have the Lord Jesus before us, to see him as that preeminent one, as the Son of the living God, who is preeminent over all things and worthy of all of our praise. Father, we pray now as we look at this last message that we've had before us in the Young People's Conference. Father, may the Holy Spirit just help me to have the liberty of thought in my thoughts, that they would be clear and simple, Father, and liberty of tongue, and also for those of the hearers, that they may open their hearts for your word, that we all may be encouraged, Father. We know that the flesh profits nothing. It's only the Holy Spirit, Father, that quickens, that makes alive. And so we just commit this meeting now to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen. Well, this last message is on the Apostle Peter. And I've given it the title, Courage for Service. You know, we saw Moses, the call to service. We saw with Daniel being consecrated, the consecration for service, and now today, courage for service. That is, to be able to step out for the Lord, to take a step. How many of the original young people that were in the young people's meeting are still here? There's a few, so we'll continue on with the message. I may just, you know, develop a little for the older ones as well as we go along. I would just turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll start reading from verse 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Reading from verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. The Lord will bless the reading of his word for his own holy name's sake. Now, the central thought of this message, especially in connection with the young people's meeting here, is this incident that occurs in the middle of this passage when Peter steps out of the boat. And I'm going to use that as an application to stepping out in the service of the Lord. But before I get there, I want to go through verse by verse in this passage. You know, scripture text without a context is a pretext. So just to give the background of this scene. I want to just go through expositionally through this passage and give an application as we go. We get in verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now this is very interesting. And the word here of the Lord Jesus when he says made his disciples get into the boat is very strong. In the original language, it means to compel. Okay, it's like to push. It's to almost has a violent connotation, like to grab you by the scruff of the neck, you know, and put you into. That's the idea of this word, made. He made them get into the boat. And if we just would have this verse, we would wonder, why is the Lord so vehement in getting them into the boat? Well, then that's why we have the Gospel of John, you know. So it's good always to contrast and to read and to compare the different gospel accounts. So if you just keep your finger here and jump over to John's Gospel, chapter 6, we'll get a little more light on this event. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Now, verse 15, this is the same incident. We just get a little more information, a little more detail from John. It says in chapter 6, verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. There we go. The people, after he had fed the multitude, after he had fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes, they proceeded to take the Lord Jesus and by force make him king. But you know, the Lord Jesus will not receive the kingdom by the hand of man, but he'll receive it from the hand of the Father at the times that the Father has set. We get that in Acts chapter 1. Remember, O Lord, the disciples said, "Will at this time will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said, no, the times and seasons are in the hand of the Father. The Lord would not take it by a mob or by the rule of man or democracy or any of these sorts of things. And so and from this, if you compare this passage with what we have in Mark, where he takes the disciples and he makes them get into the boat, then I think we can read between the lines and we can see that the disciples got caught up with the crowd. Lord, Lord, they want to make you king. Now it's time. Now we can all roll into Jerusalem and we've got a big party here and we're going to, you know, this was probably their thinking because we had 5,000 men. And he pushed them in the boat. Oh, you guys are getting out of here, you know. And they get in the boat and they're on the lake. But, you know, it's very interesting here that if you back up to verse 14, we get this. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Now, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, but they were also looking for the prophet. And now we know that the Messiah and the prophet is the one and the same person, and it's the Lord Jesus. You know, this is a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses said that the Lord God would raise up a prophet like unto me from among your brethren, and him you shall listen to. Well, the Lord Jesus was that great prophet. It's not Muhammad. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the great prophet. And when the people saw the Lord Jesus feed them, the multitude, they said, this must be the prophet, therefore we'll make him king. Okay? So he is the king, he is the prophet. But it's so interesting when we see that the Lord Jesus, what he does in verse 16, it says, now when evening was come, he sent his disciples down to the sea. We get this in our account in Matthew's Gospel. And got into the boat, went over the other side. Now, if we go back to our account in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14, verse 22, let's pick it up again. Verse 22, and immediately Jesus made or constrained or compelled, I think J&D translation has, strongly urged, some translations have, and he got them into the boat to go before him to the other side. He disperses the multitude, and then in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening was come, he was alone there. Now, this is a picture, okay? It's a dispensational picture. I use the word. People don't like dispensationalism anymore, but I'm going to use the word. Dispensational picture. The Lord Jesus has now ascended on high. That's the picture. He's on the mountain. He's the priest. We saw that yesterday. He's interceding for us there on high at the right hand of God, exercising his priesthood. He is the prophet. He was the prophet when he was on the earth. The Jewish people were to listen to him. He stood on the Mount of Olives and he gave a whole panoramic view of history before his departure from the earth. He was the great prophet. He will be the king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's prophet, priest, and king. But right now he's exercising his priestly ministry on high. And that's the picture here, you see. And the disciples, we can apply it this way, is that them being in the boat, now going out on the sea, is a picture of the church in the present period. Storm-tossed. Buffeted by winds. In the dark of the night. And the brother mentioned about persecution that's happening. Was this in Egypt? I hadn't heard. This actually has, what we have experienced here in North America is actually an aberration, okay? But down through the ages of the church, the Christians have been tormented, persecuted, storm-tossed. And this is the picture that we get here. This is when evening was come, verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. But you know, by the way of personal application, just as a side point, in the Christian life, in our Christian life as individuals, apart from the church, the history of the church, storms are going to come. And I don't want to alarm you young people, but it's not a question of when, or if, rather, a storm will come into your life. It's a question of when. We all will face a storm now and then, the Lord allows. Now, sometimes the Lord sends storms for our correction if we're going a little astray. And sometimes he sends storms for our perfection, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. We get that in Hebrews chapter 12. Where, that we may, you know, bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby, by that correction, by those storms, by those afflictions. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. You know, Jonah, God put Jonah in a storm. But Jonah was there for correction. The disciples were there for perfection. You know, someone has said that Jonah was a refugee from the will of God. I like that. I love Jonah, you know. But I don't want to go there because that's a rabbit trail. But, I mean, Jonah, he's so cool. I like him. You know, he's so real. God says go east, he goes west. Anyway, I just like Jonah. I can identify with him sometimes. But anyway, so storms are going to come into our life. But the thing is, I have three little points here before we move on. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but just these three points. Is that when you're in the storm, remember this, that he brought you there. Okay? The Lord is sovereign. When I'm in the storm, I can say, he brought me here. That's point number one. Point number two is he's praying for me. He put me in the storm, but he's on the mountain. Remember? What does it say? In verse 23, he was up on the mountain by himself to pray. He knew where the disciples were. He knew where the storm was coming from. The storm was going to come. You know, on Galilee, it's, the Lake of Galilee is surrounded by mountains and And it's just the configuration of it, that when there's a windstorm and it gets down, it's like a bowl and it starts to spin around, and it can create quite a tempest. The Lord knew that. And the third point is, He will come to me. In the storm, He will come to me. Because in the trials of life, in the difficulties of life, sometimes, and most of you have experienced this, those were the very times when you felt and sensed the presence of the Lord, probably in a way that you hadn't before. It's so true, isn't it? And so we get this boat out in the middle of the lake. Notice in verse 24 it says, "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, from the place where they were going to the other side of the Lake of Galilee is 6 miles. 6 miles across, which in kilometers is what?
Ten.
Okay. 10 kilometers across. So they were in the middle. 5 kilometers across, they were 3 miles across. But if you get the picture, it's dark out there. There's no city lights. There's no lamp poles on the mountain. It's pitch dark. There's no lights on the boat. These are just little boats, not like the big lobster boats we get down in Nova Scotia. These were just little boats. And no GPS, right? Let's get that satellite, guys, and figure out where we are. There wasn't any of that. And they were out there. Now, it was the early evening. It was just at dusk, it says in 23, when the Lord sent them out. And we see in verse 25, it was the fourth watch of the night. And the fourth watch starts at 3 a.m. in the morning. So from that, if we put it together, that they've been already now 6 hours out there. And they had only gone 3 miles. And perhaps they didn't even know what direction they were in anymore. They couldn't see land. And perhaps they were even going in circles and they were being tossed. That's the storm. Doesn't look good. Where's the Lord? Why is He up there somewhere? Why isn't He here? But two, it's a picture of the church, as I said. And if you follow the analogy through, we get the Lord Jesus coming to them. Okay? You know, the Lord Jesus is going to come for the church, and He's going to take us out of this scene. We won't take the time to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, but in John chapter 6, it says when the Lord Jesus came to them in the boat, it says the boat was immediately at land. They got transfigured or translated to the other side of the lake somehow. Beam me up, Scotty. They were right there. Okay? It doesn't come out here. You know, the Lord Jesus is going to come, and He's going to take the church out of this world. We believe that as Christians. Now, some Christians believe it's before the tribulation. Some believe it's in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it's at the end of the tribulation. I think it's before the tribulation. That's my personal view. But no real Christian can deny that the Lord Jesus is coming, and He's going to take the church out, dead and living, and transform us and translate us into glory with Himself. And that's the picture. And then we get at the end of the chapter, verse 34, verse 34 and 36, it says that when they got there, the people of the place surrounded Him, those who were sick, and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment, and as many as were touched were made perfectly well. And that's a picture of the Lord's return to earth and the millennium when He will restore Israel. Remember, He sent the multitudes away at the beginning. That's the diaspora. You know, Israel was scattered into the nations, and now He's regathering them. But when the Lord comes back to earth, He'll regather again the scattered remnant from the tribulation, and He'll heal them all, and He'll heal the nations, and He'll restore the earth. That's the picture from this. That's an application, I believe, that we can make from this passage. So we get in verse 25. It was in the fourth watch of the night, about 3 a.m. Well, the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., but it could have been during that time period. Some point during that time period, it says, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He can do that. He's the Son of God. This is what will come out. And Brother Mark was preaching on this yesterday, knowing the Son. And here we get brought before us the Son of the living God. And it says in verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. The Greek word is phantasma. They thought it was a phantom, a phantasma, an apparition, a ghost. They saw a man walking on the sea. In the storm. And they were afraid. It says they cried out for fear. This was a scary night. First the storm, and if that wasn't bad enough, there's a ghost. What's going on? But you know, in verse 27, we get this. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. You always see that in the scriptures. You get that in Revelation, you know, when John fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, or when Isaiah was caught up in chapter 6. You know, like, if we really saw the Lord as he is, you know, the first thing is, ah. But he always stretches out his hand, you know, he says, fear not. You know, he's so gracious. Be of good cheer. It is I. And literally, the words there, I am. He just says, I am. Do not be afraid. Now, this incident that we're going to look at, verse 28 down to verse 33, is very, very interesting. And when I was thinking about the conference, I was thinking of applying it to stepping out into the service of the Lord. And there's different applications of this, and I would sort of look at them all, but that is really the emphasis today. But it's interesting that this account only occurs in Matthew's gospel. The account of Peter stepping out of the boat, that is. The boat being on the storm, and the Lord being on the mountain, and the Lord walking on the sea occurs in Mark's gospel and John's gospel. We saw it in John. It's not in Luke's gospel. But the account of Peter saying, Lord, is that you? If so, bid me to come. And Peter stepping out of the boat and walking to the Lord on the water is only recorded in Matthew's gospel. Now, this is really interesting. And I was reflecting on this a while back and trying to figure out, why would Matthew record this? Of course, we understand it's by the Spirit of God. But then he uses the instruments, you know, of his choosing for very specific reasons. So why did the Lord use Matthew to write this and not Mark and not John? Well, then we have to go back a little bit and think about who Matthew is. Matthew was a name probably that the Lord gave him, but his Jewish name, his original name was Levi. Levi. And, you know, Levi, he was what the King James calls a publican. More commonly known, in our terminology, as a tax collector. He was a tax collector. And we get the account in chapter 9 of Matthew. Verse 9, it says, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. But in Luke's gospel, he's called Levi. Okay? That's his name. And in Luke's gospel, we get another really interesting incident here. That's not brought out in Matthew's gospel, is that Levi, Matthew, threw a party for the Lord. Invited all his tax collector friends. Now, so I'm going to give the picture here, where I'm going with this, is that if you think of who the tax collectors were, they were the most hated people in Israel because they worked for the Romans. collecting taxes. And how they did that was they had to get the amount that the people owed to Rome, but they made the difference. They made their profit by extorting the people. And some of the tax collectors that were really good at it, like Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel, they had thugs with them. It was like extortion. If you don't pay up, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. Like they could strong arm people. So people hated them. One, they were a traitor to their own people, working for the Romans. On the other hand, they were like gangsters collecting money. So here's Levi. He's sitting in his tax office, raking it in. You know, this is for Caesar, this is for me. This is Caesar, this is for me. And and the Lord walks by one day with his disciples. He says, "Hey, Levi, come follow me." So Levi gets up and he follows the Lord. Now, you've got to put yourself into the shoes of the disciples. Some of them had been zealots. In fact, there's one called Simon the Zealot. And you know what the zealots were? They were guys that assassinated tax collectors that worked for Rome. That's what they did. Anybody that leaned toward Rome, boom, boom. They wanted to overthrow Rome. They were like the insurgency. They were the Jewish insurgency to overthrow the Romans. And some of the disciples were there. Even Peter, he was a budding zealot. You know, he carried a sword, although he was a fisherman by trade. And he was quick to use it. And so I could just see the disciples. He called Levi, the tax collector. And not only that, he's going to Levi's house. And not only that, all Levi's fellow tax collectors are going to be there. The disciples had a lot to learn. And so I find it so striking here that we have, it's Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, that writes the account about Peter, the hater of tax collectors, and his faith, stepping out of the boat into the water. You know, so lovely about the church, about the assembly, is that we're all thrown together from here, there, everywhere. You know, I didn't choose you. You didn't choose me. You know, in the world, you pick and choose your friends. Okay? I like him. I don't like him. He's my friend. He's not my friend. But in the church, it's not that way. The Lord picks your friends. I gotta like you. Because the Lord picked you. We're stuck with each other. So you get Levi, the tax collector, and you get Simon Zealot, the tax collector hater, and they're in the same, literally, boat together. The Lord put them there. Remember, he got them by the scruff of the neck, and he put them in. And so we get this incident unfolding here with the disciples in the storm, and they see the Lord Jesus on the water, and we get in verse 28, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I've entitled this courage, the emphasis is courage for the Lord's service. And, you know, the thing with Peter is that he had a lot of natural, and I think I mentioned this the other day, a sort of a natural boldness, a natural courage. Remember like Moses? Same thing. But that natural courage and that natural boldness that made him a natural leader, he was the natural leader of the disciples. You know, Peter would speak before he thought. And when he spoke, he generally was speaking what the other guys were thinking anyway. He was the mouthpiece. He didn't have enough sense to keep it in like the other guys did. That's why he was the leader. He was the natural leader. So he had a natural courage. But you know, Peter's natural courage and boasting in his faith, remember we saw it the other day, utterly, completely broke down when he denied the Lord Jesus. Because he knew he was courageous. He knew or he thought he knew, that he had faith in the Lord. He knew that he loved the Lord more than all the other guys. Because I just do. Because I am Peter. You know, that's just the way, you know, he's sort of an A personality, right? A natural leader. But this little incident here sort of encapsulates that aspect of Peter. So it was real faith he had. None of the other disciples stepped out of the boat. Let's watch Peter do it. Lord, if it is you, bid me to come on the water. But again, it's so lovely to see that it's Levi Matthew that records it. I also see this not only in application to service, and again, I'm going to look at this and that in a minute, but as a picture also of the foundation of the church. Because Peter says, Lord, if it's you. Okay? And we get further on down in verse 33, where those that were in the boat, that would be Peter and the other disciples, they confess after this incident, truly you are the Son of God. You know, that confession of Jesus as being the Son of God is the foundation of the church. That's what distinguishes us as Christians, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You know, it's not just a religion. It's not just a religious system. You know, we have different religious systems in the world. In some ways, on the surface, they may appear similar even to Christianity. But unless it's the true confession of Him as Christ, the Son of the living God, that's not the foundation that the Lord builds on. He builds upon the church upon that confession. In fact, one chapter over, in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, we get in verse 16, and this is significant. It's Peter. In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, not on Peter personally, as the Roman church teaches, but upon the confession that Christ is the Son of God, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another interesting fact here is that it's only Matthew that records verse 17 and 18. Now the other Gospels record Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God. But it's only Matthew that brings out the church. And that is so interesting because Matthew is the gospel written for the Jews. And Matthew is the gospel of the king and the kingdom. But it's Matthew that again records Peter's confession. Not Mark, not Luke, not John. They record his confession, but the Lord's response to Peter's confession is only recorded by Matthew. Blessed are you, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father, which is in heaven. And I'm going to build my church on that. And so I believe in our passage here, that's a little picture of this. Peter's confession, you know, he's coming out to the Lord Jesus on this basis. He's the Son of God. I'm not going to walk out there for just anybody, right? But if it's the Son of God, I'll step out. Like Brother Mark was saying, the knowing the Son of God enables us to do exploits. That is what gives us the courage to step out. Lord, if it's really you, I'll do it. If it's not really you, I'm going to stay here. And so in that way, it's a little picture. You know, the boat, we could sort of picture in a way, sort of way, as Judaism, you know, like the early disciples were all Jews, but eventually the Lord had to call them out totally out of that system as he formed and built the church, and it comes out in the Epistle of Hebrews. And finally, they had to go outside the camp altogether. Unto him. You see? We just don't go out. We have to go out unto him. And so we get this wonderful scene here where the Lord Jesus answers Peter in verse 29 and he says, come. Come. That's all he says. Doesn't elaborate, you know, doesn't give a host of reasons why he should come. You know, sometimes the Lord is sparse in the details, you know. It's just come. Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, verse 29, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, we are all familiar with this, but I just want to spend a little time on it. When he got his eyes off the Lord Jesus, he began to sink. You know, there's a little point I picked up once in Brother Darby's synopsis on this passage. I'll just pass it along to you. It's that it's just as impossible to walk on smooth water as it is on rough water. Okay? It's just as impossible to walk on smooth water as on rough water. Now, Peter was doing okay. But he got his eyes off the Lord, and he saw, what does it say? The wind was boisterous. How did he know the wind was boisterous? Well, his hair was blowing, his clothes were blowing, and the waves were going up and down. He got his eyes on the circumstances. He got his eyes on the storm. He got his eyes off the Lord Jesus, and he began to sink. Now, there's tons of metaphors. There's tons of applications that we can use for that. But one is this. In our individual Christian life, even apart from service, and I promise I will get to that. In our individual Christian life, it's when our eyes are off the Lord Jesus, our tendency is to sink. And that's not just, you know, when there's a storm. That can even be when there's smooth water. Because you know what? It's impossible to walk the Christian walk. Apart from divine grace, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to walk the walk. Because we're going against nature. We're going against flesh. We're going against world. We're going against devil. So it's impossible. But with the Lord, all things are possible. And it's only the Lord that sustains us in the walk. And let's just turn, just keep your finger and turn to Romans chapter 7. I mentioned yesterday during the answer, question and answer period, that I wanted to look a little, because I think there's a question about how do we overcome the flesh? How do we walk the walk? And so in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about two laws. There's two laws at work in the believer. In Romans chapter 7, we get in verse 23, Paul says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. See, the law that is warring against me as a Christian is the law of sin that is in my members. In other words, there's a law that works in each of us, and what that law does, it makes us always want to do what is wrong. Right? It always tends us towards what is wrong, what is opposed to God's law, what is opposed to His mind. We all know it. We all have it. Our minds run in a certain direction. Like one has said, the Nile only runs in one direction. That's the truth for any river. Right? I don't know rivers that run in two directions. Maybe there's some. I only use the Nile because some of you guys are familiar with it. It only runs in one direction. Doesn't deviate. doesn't change, is not cured, it's always there. But thank God, there's another law at work in the believer. And we find that in verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he goes to elaborate in chapter 8 about the power of the Spirit indwelling the believer, giving us victory. And that same Spirit ultimately will give us that ultimate victory in the resurrection. We'll be raised by that Spirit that indwells us. But even now we can have power over the flesh. And I've used this illustration. I don't know if I used it here. I have a tendency, my wife says, to repeat my illustrations, but I'm going to say it anyway. For example, in physics, we get the law of gravity. We also have the law of aerodynamics. Now, the law of gravity is what goes up must come down. The law of aerodynamics, there's some engineers here, so I want to be careful how I explain this, but very generally and simply, is that it has to do with the wind or the air that flows under the wings. It has to do with the wind pressure underneath the wings or something. Get the engineers to explain to you later. But the law of aerodynamics, the short of it is that it lifts the plane up into the air. I'm always amazed, you know, when I board a big plane at the airport, I see this huge thing of steel and plastic, tons and tons. How does that get up there? Should I really get on that thing, you know? But you get on and it goes up, you know? Because that's the law of aerodynamics. Now, the law of gravity is still at work. It has not been canceled. It's still in operation. But the law of aerodynamics overrules the law of gravity. Until you run into a flock of birds, like that pilot down in New York, right? And the engine's cut off. Then the law of gravity kicks in. Gotta land in the Hudson. What? I just lost the law of aerodynamics. That's how it is for the believer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is at work in us. We have to have our eyes daily upon the Lord Jesus, occupied with Him, being filled with the Spirit before we face the day. Otherwise, the law that's in my members, that's still there, is going to kick in big time. Okay? So that's one application that we can get from this. But the other thing here is Peter's faith and stepping out. And I want to apply this, especially for the young people. We're speaking about service for the Lord. I was discussing this with a young brother a little earlier. How do you know your gift? How do you know the Lord wants you to do this or do that? And we're just discussing and talking. You know, you get to a certain age, you know, you say, Lord, what should I do with my life? And, you know, how can I serve you? And these types of things. And I believe here with Peter, you know, he was the chief of the apostles. He was the apostle of the circumcision, the apostle of the Jewish believers. You know, God greatly used him. And here we see him setting forth, stepping out of the comfort zone, you know, stepping out of the boat, you know, into the water, you know, like, who's going to hold me up? Well, it's the Son of God, because it's really Him. So if the Lord is there, then I'm just going to step out. Okay? It was a step of faith. It was not a step of rationality, but it was a step of faith. Not necessarily that faith and rationality are mutually exclusive, but it was faith that moved him out. And we know the story that when he got his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. But you know, if I can use a personal illustration, a personal example, and it's only been the last year or so that I've shared this story. In fact, I didn't share it with even my wife. It was about 2 years, or was it about 3 years ago? And then I shared it with Brother Arnold, and then shared with a couple other believers. Then the Lord said, well, Brian, why are you so hesitant to share it? Just share it, you know. I always thought it was a little sacred, and because it's something that happened back in 1987, a connection with the Lord's work. And I was working with the Department of National Defense in Nova Scotia and Halifax. Everybody works for the Department of National Defense in Halifax. If they close down the Navy, we're all out of work. Okay? So I was working there, and I met Brother Arnold Bowder. Alfred? Well, it's his brother. And Arnold had a concrete company in Holland, and he sold it and emigrated over here, and he developed some property in Nova Scotia. He was a developer, and so the Lord had blessed him, and he'd established a Christian foundation. He wanted to do Christian work, and somehow the Lord had brought Arnold and I together in this sort of a bond, and we were praying about what can we do for the Lord, and it seemed to be in direction of literature work and that type of thing, and so we were praying, well, should we open a lending library, and one thing led to another, and then we started musing about, you know, a Bible store. Wagner's nodding his head about all this, but my problem was, and this is, I'm being honest, my problem was, I'd only known Arnold for a year, and I had a secure government job. You know, when you get a government number, you get a government number, okay? And you got a pension. 70% of your highest wage till you die. That's the government pension. I had a little family coming up. And, you know, to jump out on a whim. Can I trust this guy? When I shared this to Arnold, he says, no, you can't trust me. You should have trusted the Lord, you know. And really, that's what I did. This is the story. So I wrestled with this because there's all sorts of guys that leave their job to do something, you know, and then that crashes and, you know, and I didn't want to be that guy, right, that did something stupid. Okay? It had to be the Lord. It had to be him saying, come. And if it was him saying, come, I would go. You know, give up your pension and then, you know, how long is this going to last and all these thoughts. And so fasting and praying, and it was just coming to like a sort of climax. So I sort of put a line down on the sand or a fleece or whatever you want to call it. And I said, Lord, this Lord's Day, I have to know, because we're going to make a decision here. Arnold wants a decision. We just can't be, you know, in neutral all the time. We've got to make a decision. And so I said, Lord, when I come to the Lord's table this Lord's Day, please speak to me about this. Is it you? That's all I asked. Is it you? If it's not, I'll just go on. I'll be at perfect peace. And so we hadn't started the assembly in Dartmouth yet. This was the assembly in Wolfville. So we drove down. It's an hour away from our town. And the Lord's Supper went by. We remembered the Lord. And nothing unusual, you know, like, you know, and then, you know, at the end of the meeting, well, I'm going to have to go talk to Arnold, because I guess that's it. We'll just bury this little idea and we'll all be happy, you know. And so the money bag went around, you know, like the meeting was basically over, and a brother in the back stood up, and no one knew this. Even our wives weren't early in on it. We were just praying together about this and talking about this brother who wasn't too long after that he left the meeting. He was one of these, you know, difficult guys, you know. So that's the thing, you know, like the Lord can use anybody. He stood up and he read a passage from Chronicles that had absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to read that. Let's just turn to that to give you an idea. We'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And so now I don't have any reticence in sharing this. First Chronicles 28. So I'm sitting there in my chair thinking D&D for another 25 years. I probably can do that. And then I'll have a nice pension, and then I can go to the Lord's work then. But the Lord, the way the Lord does things, you know, is not always how we see it. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this brother stands up in the back of the room, and he opens the Bible, and he says, he reads verse 10. It's, I think, David's words to Solomon. He says, consider now, For the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. No way. No, Lord. No. He didn't stop there. Okay? He dropped down to verse 20. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. No. Twice. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Do it. Okay? I'll do it. Right. So, you know, what do you do? You know, like, I'm the one that laid the fleece down. So, Arnold, let's do it. Okay? I knew you'd come around, you know. Do it. Now, I'm not saying that it'll always be exactly like that. I'm just sharing that if it's the Lord that says come, if it's the Lord that says do it, then we can step out of the boat. I still don't have a pension. And I don't know where all this is going to lead, you know. I'll probably step out of the boat of the store before too long. I'm 60. I love, you know, speaking to the brethren in Willowdale and other places. But I can trust the Lord. Thus far by grace preserved. Ebenezer, the Lord has helped us. And so I want to encourage the younger brothers. And this doesn't necessarily mean, you know, leaving school, leaving work, being a preacher, doing this or doing that. Whatever it is in your sphere where you are, if you want to do something for the Lord, if He has put something on your heart, first make sure that it is the Lord and not some type of a whim. And when you've determined that it's the Lord, then just, and it's His word, step out in faith and He will support you in that work. If it's the Lord's work, you have the Lord's support. And so we go on here with our passage. We see in verse 31, it says, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You know, just as we close off here, it's just to magnify the Lord Jesus a little, because we've been talking about self, it's good to magnify the Lord Jesus. And that to see him as the Son of God, his power, his preeminence over creation, and how he could put forth his hand. Now, Peter was not a wimp. He was not a skinny little guy. I always picture Peter as a sort of a stocky, strong guy that can cut a guy's ear off type of guy, right? You know, don't mess with Peter type of guy, right? And he was sinking, and so the Lord, he took his hand by one hand, lifted him up. Now, but the Lord's on water, okay? There's no leverage there, okay? There's the strength to pull up, and there's the power over creation to stand. He's truly the Son of God. He's worthy to serve, wonderful to know, and those that follow him can do exploits, can work for him, as we have seen. The Son of God, truly, you, Lord Jesus, are the Son of the living God.